And now in verse 8, James says, "You do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself."
Oh, I've got two of the same.
So he's quoting Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which in fact we had in our gospel yesterday. Jesus quoted it too. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he's saying, you do well, kalos, you do something beautiful, you do what is morally right, if you really fulfill the royal law, the law of the kingdom, you see. So my comment is, the royal law is the law of the kingdom that he's just mentioned in the previous verse, verse 5. It's the law of love of one's neighbor, found in their Jewish scriptures, Leviticus 19. This is the third time that James has spoken of love. On both previous occasions, he was speaking of our love for God. He spoke of the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Chapter 1, verse 12, and in verse 5 of this present chapter, of our being heirs of the kingdom that he's promised to those who love him. Here, in verse 8, it is our neighbor who is the object of love. What is this love of which James is speaking? John tells us that God is love. Jesus, who is the perfect revelation of God, showed in his self-giving that love is in the sense of self-giving, is the essence of what it is to be God. Creation itself is an expression of God's self-giving, a word of love. When God revealed himself to Moses, it was as a liberator who hears the cry of the poor and is determined to redeem them. His word was a challenge to Moses to offer himself as God's instrument in delivering the Hebrew people from slavery. The call to be an instrument of God's love is at the very center of the law. This call has been fulfilled in the heart of Jesus, for in him, at last, love has come to its perfection. In Jesus' self-giving, especially on the cross, we see a human heart responding perfectly to God's gift of self, to God's love. The love of the heart of Jesus is the love given to Jesus by God. It is this love that is poured into our hearts through the gift of the Spirit. And it is this love that overflows from our hearts to embrace our brothers and sisters. Brackets, just as I mentioned earlier, Paul is saying, do you have the faith of Jesus? Here he's saying, do you have the love of Jesus? As Paul writes, Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. One of the central texts of the Torah reads, Deuteronomy chapter 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Because the word love in this Hebrew text is translated in the Greek version by agapao, James, like all the other New Testament authors, uses this verb to speak of our basic relationship with God, with our brothers and sisters in the Christian community, and with our neighbor. So, the love we are to have for one another is not any kind of love. It is God's love flowing through us to others. James sees love as divine. It flows from God to Jesus, from Jesus to us, and thanks to this gift of grace, from us to each other. Jesus' disciples are to have the same universal dimension to their love that Jesus had. This universal love is nurtured within the community of love where we share in the same spirit. In this love is fulfilled the promise made through the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Jesus' complete response can now harness for his Father all the energies of love. It generates within us an imperative urging us to love as he loves. If it was only good example which we were receiving, we might admire Jesus, but we would despair of ever being able to do what we see Jesus doing. Jesus is offering us more than example. He's offering us his own spirit, the very love which he enjoys with the Father. With this spirit, we will be able to love our brothers and sisters. For just as we have Jesus' own faith that enables us to welcome God's love, so we have Jesus' own love to offer our brothers and sisters. The fountain of love that has poured into the heart of Jesus from his Father, and which he in turn has poured into the hearts of his disciples, is to continue to be poured out in the love which disciples have for one another, and indeed for everyone. This is clearly not simply a love of friendship. It's not the kind of love which we experience with people who treat us well. It's not a response to an obviously attractive quality which other people might exhibit. It is our sharing in the creative love which God has, which Jesus reveals, and which is given special emphasis by Jesus in his teaching. But above all, in the way Jesus lived his life. The importance of this command of love is highlighted in the Gospel of John, where it is stressed that it is Jesus' own loving in which his disciples are to share. It is not that Jesus is an example who must be copied from the outside, as it were. Jesus gives us his own spirit so that it will be possible for us to love one another with his love. I read from John chapter 13, verse 34, a text we all know so well from the Last Supper. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, you should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Like James, Paul also saw the central place of this command in the life of a Christian. He writes, Galatians 5:14, the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he quotes it again in Romans 13, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 9. So this royal law, the law of the kingdom, but if you show partiality, You commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes accountable for all of it. Paul has much the same statement in Galatians a couple of times. What he means is this. It's not a quantitative thing. If you keep all God's commands but break this one, well, I've broken the law, because it's not about 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's about God, the lawgiver. So if someone is respectful to you in 9 out of 10 cases but rude in one, they're not respecting you. They're conforming in 9 places, but they're actually disrespecting you. It has to be complete, doesn't it, to be real. So similarly, that's all the only point he's making, is that no, it's about the lawgiver here. It's about God's will being done. So it is about all God's will being done, and a little distraction here. That helps me understand. It's not a problem to me now, I don't think, but it was years ago. You know, you keep reading saints' lives and you keep have people coming to reconciliation, and the most innocent people often are the ones who are most aware. I do remember when I was first ordained, 24, might have been 25 at this time, I don't know, but I can remember someone coming to me for reconciliation. This is not breaking the seal of confession. And confessing to be proud. That was the sin that this person confessed. And I knew this person so well. And he was the humblest person I've ever met. And my young mind had, mind you, luckily, only for about a split second, but my first reaction was, what's going on? But quickly, thank God, my second reaction was, of course he's right. Because a proud person, really proud, wouldn't be confessing pride, because they're not aware of it. It's the humble person that notices the slightest little movements of pride and so confesses them, because they're so sensitive to it. Isn't that the way it kind of works? The most pure person is aware of any movements of impurity. The most loving person is very sensitive to when they might have hurt someone, whereas I might go stamping into their lives and come out the other end without even noticing, kind of thing. So, of course, that's the way it works. Of course the saints are those who are most aware, and often our dullness is because we are dull. So I think that's the point James is making. He goes on in verse 11, "For the one who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' Now, if you don't commit adultery, but if you murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So, speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." That's a beautiful way to speak about Torah, nomos, the law. Here's James, through Jesus, seeing the law as a liberating force in their life, because it's a gift from God to help direct us in a good way and liberate us from the terrible unfreedoms that come from ignorance and from our own ego and so on. And then he goes on in verse 13. And this needs care. "For judgment will be without mercy to anyone who has shown no mercy." And then the New Revised Standard Version translates, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." I have to say this humbly, of course, because I'm dealing with brilliant people who translated the New Revised Standard Version, but I think they've missed it. The word is the word to boast. Boast not in a bad sense, but just take pride in something. I think that translation is better. He's not saying that mercy triumphs over judgment, as though the two of them are there and mercy wins. It may be saying that, but I think what he's saying is, if you're merciful, then when faced with judgment, you can stand proud. Stand tall, maybe that's a good, better expression in English. This boasting is often used by Paul too, and he doesn't mean it in our egocentric sense. He means take pride in something, rejoice in something, be happy about something, praise God for something. So if you're merciful, you have nothing to fear from judgment, because you will be confident with it. You won't conquer judgment, but you'll stand tall in it. Matthew 18:33, you know that beautiful, terrible parable of Jesus, you know, about the man who was owed. It's an astronomical amount. Jesus often in his parables exaggerates to absolute extreme to make the point. And he owes his master millions, trillions, just an unthinkable amount of money. And the master lets him off, remember? Then he goes along to his fellow slave, and this is the point that's often missed in the parable. His fellow slave actually owes him a good deal of money. It's 100 denarii that he owes him, which is 100 days' wages. So just think in terms of your ordinary life, and imagine someone owed you 100 days, a third of your income for the year. You may well be a bit tight with this amount of money not coming to you. So you've got to imagine this slave had good reason to be angry with his fellow slave and say, make sure you pay me, if that was the only consideration. The other consideration is he'd forgotten that this sum that his fellow slave owed him was nothing compared to the enormous debt that he'd been let off by his master. That's the point. So should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you? Shouldn't we realize how much we've been forgiven and stop being so high-minded about the offenses that others cause us? Matthew 25, Jesus again really talking about the last judgment. You that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Mythical language all the way through there, of course. Fire, devil, angels. We're not dealing with something that human language can describe. We're talking mythologically, and that's how we need to talk in images about what is beyond our comprehension and experience. But the reality is being said in this language. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was stranger and you didn't welcome me. I was naked, and you didn't give me clothing. I was sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. Sermon on the Mount, three statements, and then I'll leave it because the subject is so big and so central to Christianity, and you're very aware of it. Blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. Give to everyone who begs from you. Don't refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you. Obviously, all of these maxims of Jesus have to be worked out in the tangle of our minds, and we have to be intelligent and real, and when all of that, when Jesus isn't denying any of that either. But the principle is there, guiding us in our first reactions that then need care. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Not quantitatively, that's impossible and stupid, but that kind of perfection that I want you to have, says Jesus, is the kind of perfection God has, which is the perfection of mercy, of love. That's the goal to which you should be facing.